Malachi chapter 4 and reading from verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Amen. May God be pleased to bless us and to bless this portion of his word to our hearts and to our thoughts. We're going to touch upon all of these verses this evening, but in my thinking, in my preparation, upon my own reflection, I was taken by the phrase that we encounter in this fifth verse. There's much in all of these verses, and I trust the Lord will enable us to dwell upon each appropriate part. But in the fifth verse, we're told there, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which many take to be a picture of John the Baptist, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I was taken by that little phrase, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Because when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, I'm not sure that great and dreadful would immediately be the words that would come to mind. Indeed, we discover that when the incarnation, when the coming of Christ, when Christ's entrance into this physical world in a human body was revealed from heaven to earth, it's often that emphasis of peacefulness that is given to us, joy that is spoken of. And we remember when the angels first announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a little babe in the manger. It was with reference to the glory of God and to peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And that's right. That's exactly right. Those angels were not mistaken in their accolades. They were not wrong. They were not simply giving us half a story. It is right that we think about this great and glorious work of peace and goodwill that was revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet, we have to distinguish between the peace that was won for the elect at the cross by the Prince of Peace and the affliction that followed, the affliction of the wicked, if you like, that followed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself attested in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And here perhaps we can begin to discern something of the duality, the two aspects, the parallel message that we have to think about in the context of the incarnation of Christ. When we speak about that day of the coming of Christ, when we think about the day of the coming of Christ that was spoken of by John the Baptist, by that messenger that was sent before the Lord, who himself is described as the messenger of the covenant. That was our reference a little earlier to the fact that Malachi means message or messenger. And so the messenger Malachi gave us a message, his prophecy, about a messenger, John the Baptist, who would bring a message of the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So lots of messages and messengers going on here. But when we think about this message, and we think about peace on earth, we need to remember that it was a great day of the Lord for the peace that was accomplished. But it was a dreadful day of the Lord also. This is a great and dreadful day that we are considering this evening when we come to think about the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to distinguish between these two. We see that there is a peace, a peacefulness, a peaceableness that is found in Christ because of his work, because of his accomplishments. And that is the gospel of good news. That is what we are commissioned to preach. That is what we rejoice in. That is what we share together with each other. We read last time we were here together in chapter 3, that in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." And what did they speak about? They spoke about this peace. This peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel, this good news, this work of deliverance and salvation and redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. But there is judgment too. There is judgment. There is a peace in accepting, and there is sorrow in rejecting. And the juxtaposition of the blessing and the curse, the contrast that there is between the greatness and the glory and the awfulness and the dreadfulness of the coming of the Lord is part of the fullness of the message that we declare. We have to be honest when we come before men and women. We have to speak about heaven, and we have to speak about hell. We have to acknowledge that there is peace to be found, there is gospel good news, but that there is a punishment and a judgment and a condemnation also. And as we set up the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot get away from that. This is not simply the child that came full of hope, full of this looking forward to a time of blessedness, but the accomplishment of that peace was worked out in dreadfulness and suffering and pain and anguish, even as the Lord himself at the cross took upon himself the sins of his people. So when we think about the coming of the Lord, when we think about the day of the Lord, it is perhaps appropriate that we remind ourselves that it was a great day when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, but it was a dreadful day also. And it's these things that I hope to touch upon this evening as we come and think about this passage. There is summed up in this description of the day of the Lord a work which is great and a work which is dreadful. And we need to remember that God's work is both awesome and awful. It's pleasing and it's shocking. It's amazing and it's appalling. Let us never think lightly of God's unfolding plan of salvation. Indeed, it is true that our deliverer has attained a great salvation. But sin extracts a dreadful price. We have seen examples already in our study of this book of Malachi. And in chapter 3, we had a couple of occasions to reflect upon the day of the coming of the Lord. And there we encountered a question when the coming of the Lord was anticipated. We were given a question back in the early verses of chapter 3. Let's just look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So there's those two messengers again. The messenger John the Baptist and the messenger the Lord Jesus Christ. He being the messenger of the covenant, that is the one who comes and reveals to us all of the covenant of God's grace, what we call the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant, and the blessings and benefits of that covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that leads us into those covenant promises. So he is the messenger of the covenant. So the messenger was sent to prepare the way before the Lord, who is the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But, so there's good news. There's good news. There's the great day of the Lord. But, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire, I guess we know a little bit of what that's like. It takes out the dross, but at what a cost. It's a melting pot. It's forceful. It's aggravating. It's fierce. And fuller's soap. That's the roughest kind of cleaning that you can get. You talk about cleansing, that's where you get battered and beaten. That's like the pussycat in the tumble dryer, the washing machine. You know, when they see the picture of the cat that climbs up into the washing machine to lie down in the clothes and then it gets switched on. The fuller's soap speaks of what it is truly to be cleansed. And it can be a very hard and difficult experience. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, in many respects, you could see where anybody hearing a message like that is thinking to themselves, what am I going to have to go through in order to obtain this blessedness of which the covenant speaks? Who may abide the day of his coming? From that we may deduce that it is a great day when the Lord cleanses our sins. But who could stand the dreadful process it entails in that refining and that purging? Then again in Malachi chapter 3 verse 17, we saw another example. There the messenger Malachi, he writes, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." My, it's a great and a wonderful thing to be gathered into the body of Christ. It's a great and wonderful thing to hear the gospel and to be so constrained upon by God the Holy Spirit, have these things laid so heavily upon our hearts and upon our shoulders and upon our minds that we are brought by force of power to that place of confession of our sin and our need and our acknowledgement of the love and grace of God towards us. I think many, many of us probably even here have learned over the years a thinking which makes the idea of coming to Christ a simple thing, an easy thing, a rather inconsequential thing, a lifting of the hand or of a coming to the front or of some notion that it's a mere giving of one's willingness, the exercise of free will, the mere agreement or acceptance of a proposition, a notion. It's a much harder thing to come to Christ than that. It's a much more intense thing. You have to be put in that washing machine. You have to know what it is that has to be taken out of your soul. There has to be that ridding, that purging, that refining, and it can be an extremely hard and difficult experience. I suspect, indeed, that many of us over the years have thought that we had come to Christ, only to discover years later that it hasn't been a simple moment in time, but a process and an experience and a hardship. There is a greatness about the coming of the Lord, and there is a dreadfulness about the coming of the Lord. And that, I believe, is often the experience of the Lord's people. Yes, he made up his jewels. He gathers his jewels. But like that master craftsman who has to polish those stones, who has to mold that metal, who has to create that crown, who has to forge and bring together by the sheer effort of his power, that which he then is pleased to hold up and proud to call his own. So the Lord's people sometimes have to experience the grinding and the polishing and the experience of bending until we are brought into that knowledge of Christ as our Saviour. And then there's the element also of the drawing out of certain individuals and the leaving behind of others. It's something that we are aware of, but think of how dreadful that is. What would happen? What would happen to us if we truly could understand the terribleness of being eternally lost? If we could grasp what that entailed, how much more would we appreciate what we have been saved to and from? And yet, there are multitudes around about us. The people you work with, the people you shop with, the people you travel with, the people you fish with, the people you share with, the people that you live with in your own home, some of you, who yet are strangers to grace. It's a dreadful thing to think about what they're facing. It's a great day, and it is a dreadful day, the day of the Lord. And now we have another example, I think, in these verses before us of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before I mention that, I just want to draw your attention to the opening couple of words of chapter 4. We see that word, behold. We've encountered it as well a few times in this little book. And that, I think I mentioned it before, the word behold is a word of explanation. And it is also a word of exclamation. It's saying to the reader, look. But it's also saying, look out. And so somewhere between look and look out, we find this word, behold. Look out, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Here is a warning indeed. A day that shall burn up the wicked as if they were stubble, as if they were the waste of the field, the choppings off that no one wants, that have no value. They're good for nothing but to be burned. And they will be consumed in a righteousness of wrath and judgment. The imagery here that is being conjured up, that is being set before us, is truly fearsome. An oven. An oven. We know what it's like to feel a burn. Somebody got burned in an iron recently and it's left a scar on their wrist, and others know what it is to be burned. And a burn is a terrible, painful thing. This is talking about an oven. And the burning up by the vengefulness of an offended holy God of those who are wicked, the stubble of the field. A day of reckoning, a dreadful day indeed, a day of giving account. A day when all covering will be stripped away. Everything will just be instantly consumed to where there is a bareness, a nakedness before a holy God. And that wicked soul will have to stand in the presence of the fearsome, ferocious God. The angry God. The offended God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, says the writer to the Hebrews. A dreadful day in the coming of the Lord. All excuses will be exposed. Every wretchedness and wickedness will be laid bare. Every time the gospel was heard and ignored will be brought to the memory of those who have no hope anymore. We're told that there will be neither root nor branch remaining. I wonder what that means. I thought about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, when Adam and Eve were in the garden. We're told there that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They used the branches and the roots of those trees to hide themselves from the presence of God. In that day, which will be like an oven, there will be no branches and there will be no roots. There will just be the exposure of a guilty soul before the enduring eternal wrath of God. Nothing to hide behind. Nothing to conceal our sin or our shame. And yet, here in the midst of this dreadful judgment that is explained to us in these opening verses, there is a caveat, there is a but. The dreadful judgment falls, but a great deliverance is effected. There's a promise in here. There's gospel in the midst of foreboding judgment. To those who fear the Lord, there is a promise given. Now, we've met these people before. This isn't the first time we've been introduced to them in the book of Malachi, those who fear the Lord. We saw them also in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And so here in verse 2 of chapter 4, but unto you that fear my name, so that's the same people we're talking about, when that day that will come as a burning oven, there is a promise given. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. This fear, those that fear the Lord, isn't the guilty fear of a condemned man. It's not the fear of a prisoner incarcerated without any hope of deliverance. Rather, this is a fear that speaks of respect, a fear that speaks of understanding, of knowledge and awareness, both of need and of the source of our help. It's the honour of our God by those who have been made his sons and daughters. A fear in the sense of reverence. A fear in the sense of admiration. A fear in the sense of knowledge and worship for what he has done. And what a promise is set before us here in verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. There's a phrase to meditate upon. There's a phrase to remember and to consider and to think on day by day. It's the dawn of a great and blessed day. The sunrise. The Son of Righteousness will rise. Of course, that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely little pun there on sun. The sun rises in the morning, but who is it speaking of? The Son of God. And so it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in glorious type, in glorious symbol, in the loveliness of the imagery. We've been confronted here with a burning oven and stubble to be destroyed, but here is healing, ointment, balm. Here is healing in the wings of the sun that rises on the dawn of a new day. At sunrise, the darkness fades away. The darkness disappears. When that sun starts to come over the horizon, you see the glow in the sky, and you know that day is about to break. And we think about day, we think about a new start, we think about a new beginning. The darkness has fled away. What does darkness do for us? It engenders fear. It generates ignorance. When people are kept in the dark, they're kept away from the light of understanding, from knowledge. And we discover that there is a purposefulness sometimes in keeping people in the dark. You keep them in the dark, you can manipulate them. You keep them in the dark, you can use them for your own purposes. You can have them serve you. But what does Christ do? He brings light. He brings understanding. He brings knowledge of divine, heavenly, holy things. The Lord Jesus Christ brings wisdom, spiritual wisdom to bear. So as the sun rises, so we become wise, we become enlightened in the spiritual things of that covenant of whom he is the messenger. The Son of Righteousness rises. What else does sunrise do for us? Well, it warms us up. The cold withdraws. The cold of the night dissipates. And we discover that there is warmth to be had in the rising of the sun. And what is more comforting, what is warmer than the embrace of a lover, than the embrace and the comfort of one who cares for our souls? This is the warmth that we desire in the midst of a cold and barren world, to know the Lord Jesus Christ's comfort. The sunrise occurs and the long hours of nighttime departs. Have you ever had a pain in the night? You know, pain during the night is sorer than pain during the day. Have you ever waited for the morning to come when you've got a pain? It's the worst thing. But the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in our pain. He comes to us in our hurt. He comes to us in our grief. He comes to us in our longing. And he satisfies our needs. What a Savior we have. What a blessed picture we have of the healing in the wings of the rising sun. The sun's healing power brings life. It brings growth. It brings fruitfulness. It brings blessing. And all of these things we discover in the person of Jesus Christ. And the sunrise beckons a new day, a fresh beginning, a new start. It's a beautiful metaphor. The sun rise, the Son of Righteousness rising. A beautiful metaphor of new life that is found in Christ, of conversion and change and alteration, a newness that comes to the Lord's people. You know, when you think about those who have no concern for their soul, no thought of forgiveness, no time for God, after you've seen something of the rising of the Son of Righteousness, it's almost too hard to understand why people would have such an attitude. Isn't it wonderful to think about what the Lord has spoken of here? Isn't it encouraging for our souls? Isn't it a source of joy and happiness, blessedness, to think that we have a God who is ready and willing and able to bestow such blessings as these upon us? This is wonderful. Man, if you could package this and market this, who wouldn't pay for it? And yet it's free. And it's disregarded, thoughtlessly passed by. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Ye shall go forth, says the Lord. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Again, it's a lovely picture. To go forth is to go out. It is to enjoy freedom. It is to be at liberty. Out of the darkness into the light. That's the picture that we have here before us. And the growing up of the calves, the growing up, it speaks of maturity, of growing in truth and growing in knowledge and growing in grace, growing in our understanding of the righteousness of God at work in our lives. And I'm not saying that experience is always easy. We know that maturing and growing can sometimes be a difficult time, a time of hardship. But it's the promise of God. And it's wherever life is, there will be growth. Calves of the stall. There's another lovely image set before us. What does that speak about? Maybe the farmers could tell me a little bit better, but I guess it means that here is a prized possession. Here is a calf that you don't just send out into the field. You make sure that calf is fed on the alfalfa. It gets to eat the good stuff. It gets fed at the stall. And that's the picture that the Lord has for us here. A prized possession. You know, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but throughout Scripture, there are numerous occasions when this little phrase is used. Peter uses it in the New Testament, and it's used several times in the books of Moses as well. The picture of a peculiar people. Now, we use the word peculiar as being odd. If someone is peculiar, they're a little bit odd. You just need to watch your step with them. But that's not the meaning of peculiar. Peculiar has got a much better meaning than that. Peculiar comes from a word which speaks of pecus. And pecus was a cow or a large animal. Not only a large animal, but a large prized animal. And so when you speak about a peculiar people, you're talking about the gems and the day that I make up my jewels. That's peculiar. They're valued, they're prized. Listen to what Moses says. This is what he writes in Deuteronomy 14. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. A peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Same book, chapter 26, Deuteronomy 26, 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments. A peculiar people, that's us, a prized possession. How can we keep all his commandments? How does this peculiar people keep all his commandments? How can we be that holy people that are here avouched or vouchsafed? There's another way of saying that. Ascertained. How can we be this holy people? And how does the rising of the sun of righteousness meet those needs? How does this great and dreadful day, which is being spoken of here, apply to us? Malachi 4 verse 4 says, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Malachi is reminding us here what holiness is really about. He's reminding us here that there was a law given that spoke of the holiness of God, that spoke of the perfection of the standard that God requires, and thereby measured with a measuring rod the extent to which men and women failed to come up to its standard. Never intended to make you holy, only intended to expose how unholy you really are. But then he tells the people, and these are beautiful verses, here at the end of this little chapter here. Look at verse 5. Then he tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Son of righteousness, will turn the hearts of his people. And that's what gospel preachers do. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what the messengers of the messenger of the covenant are about. That's their business. Turning the hearts of the fathers and the children. If your heart gets turned, it's turned away from the things that you used to follow after, the places where your passions used to lead you, to something else. It's a conversion, it's a change, it's an alteration. And this is the work of grace, this is the work of the gospel. And it's a beautiful work. It's the work of healing that the Son of Righteousness accomplishes in the hearts of his people. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want to just take the time and read a couple of verses there for you. I know we're watching the clock a little bit here, but Luke chapter 1, look at verse 76, because this is speaking of John the Baptist, and it tells us here of the work of John the Baptist. This is the commission of John the Baptist, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 76 of Luke chapter 1. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Isn't that amazing? See, most people would tell you that they become his people after they have knowledge of salvation. But when John the Baptist, when gospel preachers bring the gospel of good news, they give the knowledge of salvation to those who are already his people in the covenant of grace. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." What's the day spring? Why, it's the Son of Righteousness that is risen with healing in his wings. "The day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." What day is this that we have before us? What day is this? This great and dreadful day of the Lord that we're speaking about here. Well, you know, I think it's a collection of days. I've been a little bit unspecific, you've maybe noticed that, about talking about this day of the Lord. What day actually is it? I say again, I think it's a collection of days. I think it's these last days in which we are in. These last days are spoken of in the New Testament as the days from the coming of Christ, the first time in the incarnation, to the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. People say we're living in the last days. And yeah, we are. And we have been for a while. These are the last days. Rightly. So, and it is this day of salvation in which we live that we are speaking about here. What is this great and dreadful day of the Lord? Why, it's this day of salvation. When the day spring from on high has arisen. When the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings is evident to be seen. What is this day? What is this great and dreadful day of the Lord? It is the day when Christ, the long-promised Messiah, came into this world. The day when the angels sang to God's glory. The day when the covenant plan was revealed by the messenger of the covenant. It was the day when Jesus Christ himself, when God, stooped to earth. But there was a price to be paid. It was a great day, but it was a dreadful day also. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." A great day, yes, of the coming of Christ, a dreadful day also. A day of life, yes, but a day of humiliation too, for the Son of God who willingly gave himself for his people. What day is this? This great and dreadful day? It's the day the Lord Jesus Christ died. When the Lord of glory went to the cross. the great day for the salvation that he won, and a dreadful day for the price that he paid. A day of healing and restoring, a day of recovery of the lost, a great day for the chosen of God, and a dreadful day for those who are outside of his purpose and outside of his purchase, those for whom Christ did not die on the cross. What day is this? This great and dreadful day of the Lord? It's the day of grace. When the gospel goes forth to gather the elect, a great day when the precious jewels are gathered in, a dreadful day for those who will not believe. Though Christ himself is preached to them faithfully. What day is this? This great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's the day of my salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes with power and enters my heart and thrills my soul, who makes me willing in the day of his power, who softens the hard heart that is within my breast and makes me his. It's that day when the healing balm is applied, when the ointment of grace pours into my soul, like that Samaritan who poured in the oil and the wine and laid the poor man upon his own ass and carried him home. This is the day, the great day. It's a great day of personal salvation. And yet it is a dreadful day, for it is the beginning of an internal warfare that continues with us all the days of our life. I don't believe that the men and women of this world have any idea of the struggles that go on in the soul of the Lord's people. A struggle between flesh and spirit, between the old man and the new man, between our Christian testimony and witness and the desires and lusts of our flesh. And it's a struggle that will be part of our experience all the days of our life, because just when we think we've got it beat, we discover that it's crept up behind us and stabbed us between the ribs. What day is this? What is this great and dreadful day of which we speak? It's the day of our death, the day when the Lord Jesus comes for you and for me on the day of our death, when the moment that we have so long feared dissolves into the glorious fulfillment of the promise of eternal life with Christ, the glory and the everlasting joy and happiness that will be our portion. The flesh fears death. I have seen the Lord's people, men and women who have known the Lord all their lives, who have longed for that day when they would enter into the experience of grace, and yet I have seen the fear in their eyes as that end becomes ever closer. We don't know how we're going to react on that day, and God, I believe, will give us grace for that day. But it is a great day and a dreadful day, the day of the Lord. What is this day? What is this great and dreadful day? Well, it's the last day of time, the day of judgment, the end of all things. What the old men used to call the great assize, the day of reckoning. The great white throne, a great day for the Church of Christ, our wedding day, if you like, when we will be married to our husband, the Son of God, a day of brightness and joy, of spotless purity, of holy garments, of revealed righteousness, the dawning of an eternal day. Never to end, never to grow old. but a dreadful day of separation, loss, condemnation, and hell to those who are outside of Christ. These are the days of divine purpose. These are the days of the glory of God. These are the days of judgment and truth, of the ingathering of the people of God and of the casting out of the reprobate, of eternal peace and of fiery indignation. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. May he be merciful to us. May he show us his mercy and grace in these days of grace. May he bring us and gather us to himself. It has been noted that Malachi ends with a curse and Matthew opens with the blessing of the gospel. Well, that's true. The last word in Malachi is curse. And the first of the New Testament is the gospel of Matthew. But I hope that we have seen enough in this message of Malachi to discern that there is a blessed gospel of Jesus Christ embedded within it also. Yes, there is the curse, but it is a great day of the Lord, as well as a dreadful day of the Lord, which is prefigured for us here in these verses. Malachi's message is that the church of God, that the Lord's people might discern and discover the healing power that is in the wings of their risen Saviour. Amen.